Amen. How many of you have a history of sleepwalking, sleep talking, anything like that? Just really active in your sleep. Well, I'm one of those. I have a history of sleepwalking, talking, you name it. And you know that what happens when you're in that state is somehow the realm of fantasy or imagination trips over into the world of reality. Remember, once I had a dream. And by the way, I had three older brothers. I'm the youngest of six kids, but I have three older brothers. And my two older brothers used to beat the tar out of me. Maybe some of you have had experiences like that. So we grew up scrapping, fighting. That was just our way of life. And so I was having a dream, and I had my brother in a headlock. And I had him here, and I thought to myself, well, I've got him in a good spot. I'm just going to squeeze a little bit so he knows that I'm here. I just want him to feel it. And I started to squeeze him in the headlock. And then I hear a scream, and it's Faith. I was dreaming. That was not a good moment for her. The world of imagination had drifted over into the world of reality. Well, we live in a world today where the world of fantasy has drifted over into the world of reality. There are huge cultural shifts that have taken place within our culture, particularly within the last 10 years. And many of these shifts revolve around identity. They revolve around identity. Recently, I believe in September, CBS reported a story about middle schoolers and high schoolers in Kentucky and in Michigan who are now identifying as cats and dogs, for real. They believe that they are cats and dogs, but they are human beings, obviously. And this is what one grandmother who was interviewed by the news station said. Apparently, they're called furries. And she has kids. She wanted to remain, her grandkids, she wanted to remain anonymous because her grandkids were afraid to go to school. This is what she said. They identify with animals. These people will hiss at you or scratch at you if they don't like something you're doing. The world of fantasy has drifted over into the world of reality. Or in 2015, many of you may remember the story. There was a woman who was head of the NAACP chapter in Spokane, Washington, who pretended to be black but was outed by her family. When she was later asked about it by the Guardian newspaper, this was her reply. If somebody asked me how I identify as black. Nothing about whiteness describes who I am. Again, the world of fantasy has now drifted over into the world of reality. We see this more commonly today in this issue that we see all around us, and these issues often touch close to home. There's probably all of us have people that we love and care about who are touched by these things, but the predominant issue that we see today is this thing that we call transgenderism. Women's Health Magazine defines it this way. Transgender people are folks whose gender identity does not match their sex assigned at birth. They can be trans men, trans women, and also trans people, meaning they do not identify as men or women, even though they really are men and they really are women. We see how the world of fantasy now drifts over into the world of reality. It reminds me of a story that I once heard about a man who was convinced that he was dead. sure that he was dead. His family tried to talk him out of the idea that he was dead. His friends tried to talk him out of the idea that he was dead, and so they asked him to go see a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist tried to talk the man out of this thought that he was dead, and so he convinced him that dead men don't bleed. And finally, after the man was sitting in his chair and he came to the conclusion, yes, doctor, I agree that dead men don't bleed, the doctor popped up from his chair. He ran over to the man. He made a quick prick on his skin. The man began to bleed, and then he looked at his bleeding arm, and he said, dead men do bleed. The world of fantasy drifted over into the world of reality. And we live in a world like that, but this is nothing new, really. This actually goes all the way to the beginning. And the truth of the matter is that every one of us do it. We can't just simply point our finger and say, those people do it or those people do it. We all do it. In fact, that's really the story of our descent into sin. Sin always begins with fantasy. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the story of how Adam and Eve were tempted into sin. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. By the way, God never said neither shall you touch it. She misquotes God all over the place, but that's a different subject. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, and that's the temptation, right? She saw it. And by the way, if we're tempted by something, we can't help when we're tempted. Sometimes we're tempted by our own flesh. Sometimes we're tempted by the world. Sometimes by the devil. But it isn't a sin to be tempted. She saw it, and she had an opportunity to make a decision. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, now this is when sin begins. She began to covet the fruit. She began to think about a reality that was different than the one that God had given her. And now she is tempted. She begins to fantasize about a different life than the one that she was actually living. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit, and now she's fully in and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Adam doesn't get let off the hook, does he? He was there the whole time. And ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, sin always begins with fantasy. It's always when we begin imagining a different life than the one that God has given us. That is what leads us to sin. Instead of accepting who we are, accepting the life that we've been given, and being committed to glorifying God in that, in whatever it is, we begin to fantasize about a different kind of life, and then we act on it, and we fall into sin. Well, this is what I hope that we take away from this passage as we read it together. God wants believers to be grounded in the real world, which he created for our good. God wants us to be grounded in the real world that he created for our good. Well, the island of Crete was a moral train wreck. Many of you may remember that statement that Paul quoted. He quoted from a poet from Crete. And in chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says, this testimony is true. Cicero, the great Roman statesman, this is what he said about Cretans. We had some for you last week, but this is what Cicero said. He said, moral principles are so divergent that Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. That's the kind of people that Paul was ministering to. That was the place that Paul was setting up these churches. And what's fascinating about it is that on the island of Crete, the various cities were at war. But Paul and Titus, they went to that place, they proclaimed the gospel, they started churches in those towns, now they're putting elders in those towns, and now the one thing that will bring order, that will bring unity to that island, you know what it is? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of the country of Scotland. Back in the 16th century, the beginning of the 16th century, it was the most backwards place in Europe. Just read a book on this recently, much of the worst of Southern culture, it comes from that era. From the period of the 1600s into the early 1700s in the culture of Scotland. And people immigrated to this country and they brought that with them. But between the beginning of the 16th century and the end of the 18th century, Scotland became one of the most advanced civil nations, godly nations, by the end of the 18th century, in all of Europe. And what was that? What made the difference? What was the Reformation? The gospel went to Scotland, and it transformed the people of Scotland to such a degree that they were no longer what they once were. And that is what Paul wants to see take place on Crete. Crete was a train wreck of a place. And so what Paul is doing here in these verses that we read is he's giving instruction to every category of person about what we should be living for, what we should be striving for as Christians. So, in order to break sin's grip on the island of Crete, Titus' first task was to preach the gospel. He says, but as for you in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. This was in contrast to the false teachers who Paul described in 1:16 as those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so Paul divides us now up into three categories of people, and he is going to describe how each category of person is to live, and each one of these categories of people are descriptive of everyone really living in the world, but he's now focusing in on people in the church. The first category is older men and older women. It isn't easy to grow old, is it? When we want things to be most stable, sometimes that's when we face the most changes in life. There are aches and pains that we never had to contend with. There are financial challenges that we have to deal with. We're too tired to work, but we're too poor to retire, right? We might be carrying guilt with us as a daughter, as a son, as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife. Guilt from decisions that we made in the past, things that we cannot change. Maybe we're dealing with the empty nest or loss of people that we love. Makes it difficult. In fact, he begins by addressing graybeards. He begins by addressing graybeards. So, older men. An older man was defined as anybody 40 or older. So, if you're in that category, men, I'm not going to say anything about women. We'll let women determine when they think they're old and when they're young. But I'm gonna say this about the men, that 40 and older, this was the idea. This is how men are supposed to live. He lists six qualities. They're to be sober-minded. It means to be clear-headed. Be clear-headed. To have the ability to look at issues from different angles, different perspectives. To not be caught up by emotionalism and allow that to drive our decision-making. But to be clear-headed. Not to be grumpy and mean and angry, but to be people who are wise. To be dignified. I love that word. We don't really talk about it in our culture. We almost talk about somebody who's dignified. We almost say that's old-fashioned. But I think that could you imagine if Christian men were dignified in such an undignified culture that we live in today? It means worthy of respect. Self-control. This is a word we're going to hear over and over again. self-controlled. So we're going to define it more later. Sound in faith. So he gets into this, he says, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And he has this triad that Paul uses all the time, faith, love, and hope. So in relation to God, sound in faith. In relation to other people in our lives, sound in love. In relation to our general outlook in life, steadfast. Meaning we have hope. We have a fixed hope, an eternal hope. We keep our mind set on that, and we allow that to be kind of a compass as we walk through this maze of life. Next, he turns to older women. He gives them a virtue to embrace and vices to avoid and a job to do. First of all, a virtue to embrace. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. This is really a beautiful word for reverent in behavior. That's one word, and the word temple is derived from it. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And one scholar defines it this way. This reverence in behavior that older women are to exemplify. They are to carry into daily life the demeanor of a priestess in a temple. He shares vices to avoid, not slanders. Meaning that our talk about people and relationships doesn't morph over into something else. Where we don't start saying things behind people's backs that we would never say to their face. Not slanders or slaves to much wine. Why does he add that? Well, older women were generally in charge of the house. And they were in charge of food and drink, and they had unhindered access. And so very often, it was older women who struggled with addiction to wine. And so Paul mentions this. I appreciate my dad's philosophy. You've probably heard it many times, but it's served as a guide for us in our own family life as we've raised our children. And he used to say, whatever I do in moderation, my children may do in excess. So I'm very careful about the things that I do, he would say. The very careful about the things that he has in his home. Because he wouldn't want to do in moderation what his children might end up doing to excess. And so he's very careful. But they also have a job to perform. They are to teach what is good. You see, older women have a teaching function, a teaching ministry in the church, and that is to teach younger women. George Knight, he puts it this way, older women are to teach younger women what they are and what they seek to be. Now, very often we have get-togethers, groups, sometimes icebreakers, and we'll ask a question like, who is the most godly person you know? Could be somebody living, somebody dead. Who's the most godly woman you know? And you know, so many times when I've asked that question, you know what the answer has been? Sheila Kay. Sheila Kay, you know what you are? You're a Titus 2 woman. And you know, we love you. Anybody who knows me knows that I've never done this before, have I, Sheila? I want you to stand up. I want you to look at this lady, and I want you to know that she is a Titus 2 woman, and she exemplifies what it means to be a godly woman. We've known each other a long time, right?
We have.
Yeah, I think just about 17 years.
That's about right.
And you have been the right hand of this church all those years, and we love you. We love you for the example you've been all these years and the blessing you've been all these years. And you are truly a Titus 2 woman. So if we're looking for examples, we have them around us. We have other Titus 2 women. I could have them stand. But you are Titus 2 woman par excellence, and we're grateful for your life and faithfulness to Christ.
Oh, thank you, Jesus.
Yeah. And so now he turns to younger women and younger men. There are seven things older women must train younger women to do. There are three pairs of two, and then there's one by itself. He said to the older women, train the younger women to love their husbands and children. That's the first thing. Love for family. To be self-controlled and pure. Once again, he's brought this up over and over again, this idea of self-control. That's a love for wisdom and holiness. It's a desire to be sexually pure. If we're not married yet, to save that for marriage, and if we are married, to only exercise those things within the covenant of marriage. Working at home and kind. Now, I just want to say something about this statement, working at home. It's important that we understand what he means by that. I like the way that John Stott puts it. He said, it would not be legitimate to base on this word a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. And so, and then finally, we have this last quality, and that is submissive to their own husbands. Now, this is a difficult thing in our culture and society, this idea of wives being submissive to their husbands. But in order to understand this, we have to understand how the whole fabric of society works. One of the reasons why this is so hard to understand and so hard to accept is because we have so many bad examples of husbands out there. But this fabric of authority is something that fits into every context within the culture that we live in, or within the world, the universe that God has designed. Think about the Trinity. Remember Jesus in the garden. Jesus wanted the cup to pass from him, right? But what does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. Now, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are co-equal members of the Trinity. There is no level of one being superior to the other, but the Father has authority over the Son. We see this authority structure built into our governmental structures. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, it says that we are to be subject to our governing authorities. As long as our governing authorities don't ask us to do anything that violates our faith, we are to obey our governing authorities. And so if we are driving down the street and we see the blue lights flashing behind us, we have to pull over, right? Because that is the way that God is structured. Jeremiah's not so sure. We'll talk later, Jeremiah. That's just the way that God has structured society. He's structured the world. If you're a student at school and your teacher asks you to do something, well, we have to do what our teacher asks us to do and tells us to do, and we are to obey our teacher as long as our teacher doesn't ask us to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. There is an authority structure, and the same is true. It's not just an authority structure within the Trinity, which is observed by the Son for the Father. It's not just something that's reserved for governmental structures where we have leadership structures. It's not just something that's reserved for schools and jobs and other places. There's actually an authority structure built into the very fabric of the family. And so what's interesting about this text is that one of the reasons why I spend so much time dealing with women and slaves is because most of the early Christians were women and slaves. And because of that, he had to give lots of direction, because many of these women would have been married to men who weren't believers. And so he's saying to them, even though you are a daughter in Christ and you might be married to somebody who doesn't love the Lord, you still need to recognize that God has given that authority within the home. And the same is true, of course, in a Christian context, in a Christian marriage. And why is this? This is Paul's chief concern for this. That the word of God may not be reviled. And We cannot understand really all of this unless we put it in proper perspective, unless we look at other passages like Ephesians chapter 5, where it describes the role of the husband and wife in the context of marriage. It devotes very little attention to the role of the wife, but a lot to the husband. The husband is to lay his life down for his wife. The husband is to be like Jesus in the marriage relationship. When it comes down to what he wants or what she wants, he is always to put what she wants first. He is to wash her with the water of the word. He is to care for her. He is to love her. He is to lay down his life for her. If there is a greater burden to bear, it is the man who must bear it. And if we men lived up to this truth, it would not be difficult for women to recognize the authority of a man in a relationship. But the problem is it's been abused so many times over and over again that it's put a bad taste in people's mouths for this truth, which can lead a family to live in harmony within the structure as each one is submitted to Christ. And so one of the things that attracted women and slaves to Christianity in the first days was this idea that we are all equal before God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28 says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see that? There is no difference in equality. We are all equal. But God has built an authority structure within the fabric of the world, and we are most happy when all of us submit ourselves to that particular authority structure that God has given us. He now moves to young men. Again, the island of Crete was a moral train wreck. The men were at the center of it. He has one word to say for the young men. He says, self-control. He's talking about, you think about young men with all this pent-up energy, with frustration about their life, with the way that it's going, perhaps living in a society that was very layered. You couldn't go from one strata of society to the next. You might be a person who is really intelligent and industrious, but you stay at the bottom of the heap if that's where you were born. It's just the way things were. Pent-up energy, desiring to grow, to conquer mountains, and very often it leads to destructive behavior. And he says, men, young men, be self-controlled. In fact, he turns to Titus as an example, as a role model for these young men. Perhaps Titus was a young man himself. He says in verse 7 and following, he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model." The word there translated literally into English is a type. Be an example of good works and sound speech. That means healthy speech that may not be condemned. It means, in contrast to the false teachers who gave principles that led to death, you need to use your teaching platform into bringing those principles to people that will bring them life and hope and health, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's very interesting. Paul is... he understands that mockers will come. It comes with the territory. But if the mockers come, may it be that they actually have nothing really substantial to mock us about. So we have this picture of Christians. And then he moves to another category, and that is of slaves. Again, the early church was mainly comprised of women and slaves. And so he has a lot to say to these slaves. By the way, it's important to mention that Paul was opposed to slavery. We can see that. But it was the prevailing way of life in the ancient world. And there was really no way to come free of it in this world. And so Paul says to them, you are to be submissive to your own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. I want to show you a passage, Philemon 14 through 16. Paul is dealing now with a slave owner. His name is Philemon. He has a slave named Onesimus, and he wants the slave owner to free Onesimus. And this is what he says. "I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Notice how Paul talks about the slave. "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul is saying, I'm sending him back to you to free him. I'm not going to tell you to do it, but you better do it. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? See, they're brothers now. Shouldn't own him as a slave. We know that Paul was opposed to slavery, but this is the way it was. So in their work, if we're stuck in this place, this rotten life that we can't get out of, this is our reality, he says, be the best slave you can be. Maybe you're stuck in a job. Maybe you feel like you're in a rut. Maybe you're in a place in life where you feel like you're in a rut. Maybe you don't like it. What he's saying is, live your life in such a way that you're well-pleasing, not argumentative. Mentions their character. He says, not pilfering, verse 10, but showing good faith. The word there is the same one used of elders' children. To be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be trusted. Not taking little things when you can get away with it, but truly being a trustworthy servant. And why did Paul demand this? We notice in verse 10, the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I'd like to just make 3 points of application. Number one, we must learn to speak the truth in love. We must learn to speak the truth in love. When we think about our own lives, very often we don't really want to come to grips with our circumstances, and sometimes we find ourselves leaning towards sin because we fantasize about another reality different than the one that God has given us, and rather than being grounded in what is and the life that we're given. And he's calling older men, younger women, older men, and slaves, all to make the best of the circumstances that they are faced with. God is calling us to do the same thing. But when we speak into this world where sin begins with fantasy and the troubles that we see around us are all based in fantasy, we need to speak the truth into the culture, into the world around us. But we need to do it in love. If we speak the truth, but we don't speak in love, we're wrong. If we speak in love, but we don't speak the truth, we're wrong. It's only when we speak the truth in love that we speak in a way that God intends. Second thing is this. God has a purpose, bigger purpose for our difficult circumstances than we can understand right now. God has a bigger purpose for our circumstances than we can understand right now. One of the ways that people deal with circumstances that we don't like is that we run to alternative realities. How many of you have heard about the metaverse? This is a big thing that's now on its way. The founder of Facebook has created. It's a world that you can live in. There's these electronic type glasses. You can go into that world and you can spend days without coming out. You can live in that world. You can be sitting on your couch, not leave your couch. And days you might travel around the world, have conversations with all kinds of people. And in some ways that sounds interesting, but in other ways that's awfully scary because we will then live in a fantasy world. And God says, no, I don't want you to live in a fantasy world. The reality that's found in Jesus is much better than fantasy. Much better than fantasy. God wants us to be grounded in the real world that he has given us. And then number three, our circumstances provide us with a perfect opportunity to put the beauty of Christ on display. This life that we live in, maybe we live in a less than ideal marriage. Maybe our circumstances in life are less than ideal. Maybe our job is difficult, and maybe we're not appreciated. Maybe our family is in chaos. We all come from different places. We all come from different experiences. But Paul says something very interesting at the end of verse 10. He says, the reason for this, the reason why he wants us to accept our circumstances and glorify God in the midst of those circumstances is so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This word adorn is really an interesting word. John Stott, he says this word was used of arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. And the gospel is like a jewel. While a consistent Christian life is like the setting in which the gospel jewel is displayed, it can add luster to it. Our lives either bring adornment or discredit to the gospel. So we might look at our lives, the world in which we live, the things that we face, the troubles that we have. We might look at it as kind of this deep black backdrop. But placed right into the center of that backdrop is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is like a diamond laid there. You ever buy a diamond? You go into the jeweler and he takes the diamonds out and he puts it on this black velvet piece of cloth, and then he shines a light on it, and you can see all the diamonds in their brilliant array, and the jeweler can tell you all about them and the differences in the particular diamonds. It's along that backdrop that you see the beauty of it all. And really, it's this dark backdrop of a corrupt world that we can put the beauty of the gospel on display. It's really an invitation. God says, embrace the life that I've given you. Embrace the reality that I've given you. Glorify me in that reality. And I will make you shine before a dark world. And people will see you, see your life, and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Do you know Jesus? Do you know what it's like to have the gospel in your life? Are you somebody who finds yourself running into alternative realities just to run away from the world that you're living in? Jesus offers you an opportunity to live. Jesus offers you an opportunity to experience a life that's founded in him, that has purpose and meaning and value in a life that will never end. That's why he came. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he paid for our sin. That's why he took away our shame and guilt. So that when we turn from our sin, we can experience his salvation, his forgiveness, his new life. And we can embrace this life that he's given us to live, and we can live it for his glory. Do you know this life? Do you know this Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Father.